following is a revival seminar presented by Pastor Stephen Wallace entitled, By One Man's Disobedience. The focus of these in-depth studies is on the account of the fall of man as recorded in Genesis chapter 3 and on the effect of Adam's sin upon human nature, together with a careful consideration of God's gracious plan to meet the desperate need of our fallen race. The series was recorded during the early morning meetings and during an afternoon seminar of the 1996 Redwood Camp Meeting of the Northern California Conference. Here now is Pastor Stephen Wallace.
Our last study, which was part two of the two-part study on the curses, concluded with verse 19. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. We spent a good deal of time yesterday morning considering the profound object lesson in the curse pronounced upon the earth. Job exhorts us, speak to the earth, and it will what? Teach you. And I would challenge you, my dear brothers and sisters, to do just that. Speak to the earth, and it will teach you. I feel a deep concern for humanity with its very artificial lifestyle, so removed from the dirt. Can you see how the devil has deprived us by removing us from getting our hands in the soil and tilling it and cultivating it and putting seed in it and weeding it? Now, typically, the average American never gets near a garden. And they are deprived of tremendous spiritual truth that can be understood in gardening, through gardening. And I would encourage you, as one who is interested in your spiritual well-being, to get next to the earth. Isn't that what God had in mind for us originally when He made us? What did He commission our first parents to do? To keep the garden and what? Dress it, tend it. And brother, sister, that was for our good then, and it is still for our good now. There's tremendous blessings. And I want to challenge you, and I've had the privilege of talking with several of you, as what we have shared has stimulated thoughts. I want to challenge you that there are deep and profound truths to be discovered in gardening. We've only scratched the surface in what we've shared, just the surface. So many things can be learned. And they can be learned in a very tangible, understandable, concrete context. And by the way, that's the reason the garden affords one of the very best spiritual object lessons through which we can teach our children profound spiritual truth. But in a context in which they can understand it, because it's not abstract and nebulous and intangible, it's very real. And as we get out there with them, help them understand the importance of weeding the garden of their mind, planting the garden of their mind with seeds of truth. Tremendous opportunities to teach truth through gardening. And before we move on, I just wanted to encourage you to make a concerted effort to get yourself back into the classroom of nature that you might learn, and then, as opportunity affords, get children into the classroom of nature that they might learn as well, the profound spiritual truths to be discovered therein. This morning, I would like to consider with you Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. That is the script for the next scene in the garden story. Before we read it, and before we consider it together this morning, it being such a vital part of the whole story, indeed, I would suggest to you that this is the climax here of the garden story, this and the verses that follow. It being so vital and it being deeply spiritual, we dare not proceed with its study until we, what? Pray for the outpouring of God's Spirit upon each one of us. And please pray for me. Would you bow your heads for a few moments of silent prayer? Father in heaven, we come rejoicing in the privilege of calling you Father. We come rejoicing that we are accepted in our elder brother, Jesus Christ, your Son. We come grateful for the privilege of membership in your family, especially recognizing the price paid that we might have that privilege. Oh, Jesus, thank you for paying the infinite price on Calvary's cross, that we might be blood-bought sons and daughters. And Father, we come confident that we are accepted in the Beloved because He is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. We are not, but He is. And in His worthiness and in His righteousness, we have the courage, indeed the bold confidence, to ask of you that which we need more than anything else just now. That is the outpouring of your Spirit upon each one of us. Father, by nature, we are utterly incapable of understanding the truth. But by grace, we pray that you would supernaturally enable us to grasp the truth with the intellect, to embrace it with the affections, and most importantly, submit to it with the will, that the truth might leave its lovely mold upon our hearts and minds, our characters. For Jesus is the truth, and we want to be like Him. So as we behold the truth, as we contemplate the truth, may we come to believe it and may we come to apply it, that by the Spirit of truth we might be like Him who is the truth. To this end, Father, please, take full possession of my being and proclaim the truth with clarity. And Father, give me words that will somehow reveal the beauty of the truth as it is in Jesus, that our minds might be convinced and our hearts won and our wills submitted. This is our prayer in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. The script. Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. That's the script. Very short, but oh, it says so much, brother, sister. So much is enfolded in those two simple verses. So much. May God give us spiritual discernment. We've asked Him, let's believe that He has. We might see the truths beneath the surface of that very brief account. Please note that this is the first time that Adam's wife is called Eve. Now, I know that perhaps I have inadvertently referred to her as Eve, as we have shared the garden story up to this point. But if I have, it was incorrect and it was a mistake. She is not Eve until this very moment. She has up to this time been woman. Now and only now is she called Eve. And at first appearance, it seems a most inopportune moment to change her name from woman to Eve. It seems a very, very strange thing for Adam to have done, to rename his wife Eve, in light of what has just been told him. What do we mean? Well, what does the name Eve mean, literally? What does it mean? It means living or life in the Hebrew. Adam, weren't you listening? What has God just told you? What is still ringing in your ears? Verse 19. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. What is God telling him he will do? He's going to die. And with those words ringing in his ears, what does he do? He calls his wife what? Life. Living. What is going on here? And by the way, please recognize that God's sentence, to dust you shall return, was simply his sentencing them to the consequence of their own choice. What had God said? In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely what? Die. Did they choose to eat? Yes. What then had they chosen? They had chosen death. And when God says, to dust you shall return, he is simply declaring the consequence of their choice. For it must be honored. If God had not seen to it that their choice was honored, if God had not pronounced upon them the death sentence, who do you suppose who was hovering and watching every move, listening to every word? If God had not pronounced the death sentence, who do you suppose would have rose up before the whole universe and screamed at the top of his lungs, I told you so! We are robots! We don't really have the power of choice. Adam and the woman chose death, and God won't even honor their choice. Who do you suppose would have done that? Satan, of course. And would he have been right? Yes. But he couldn't say any such thing. Why? Because of what he heard, to dust you shall return, and because of what he was about to see. More on that in a moment. But we ask again, why did Adam, with the death sentence still ringing in his ears, why did he, immediately after God has told them that they are going to die, why did he at that moment name his wife Life? Is that an act of defiance? Is Adam saying, by calling his wife Life, you say I'm going to die, I say I'm not, and I'm going to name her just to contradict your decree? Is that what's going on? Most emphatically, no. This is not an act of rebellion. This is rather an act of faith. Faith? Faith in what? Faith in the promise of a Savior. A seed that would be born of the woman for the purpose of what? Crushing. Dealing the death blow to the head of that old serpent called the devil, the prince of sin and death, and thereby ushering in once again righteousness and life. You see, the gospel has reached the heart and mind of Adam. Enfolded in that first gospel sermon, he heard, understood, and now clings to the promise of a Savior. And his faith is here manifesting itself in works. Faith without works is what? Dead. What is the manifestation? What is the work that ratifies his faith? He names his wife in honor of the promised seed. After all, who is the seed to be born of? The woman. Who does he think that is? His wife. Can you blame him? There are no other women around. He does not know that the woman who will fulfill the prophecy is to be named Mary and won't even exist for another 4,000 years. God didn't tell him what woman. God didn't even tell him when. God just said a seed would be born to the woman. And Adam, of course, concludes that that's his wife. And so in honor of that promise, as an act of faith, he names her Eve. For she, as the verse goes on to say, was the mother of all what? Living. It is from her that the life giver is to come to save the death-doomed race. Oh, Eve, what a beautiful and faith-fostering name. Every time he calls her from this day forward, he's reminded of what precious promise? A seed will be born of Eve, the woman. And by the way, for 4,000 years, God's chosen people longed to be in the lineage, at least, of that promised seed. Did they not? Every Hebrew woman wanted more than anything else to have a child, perhaps the promised child, or if not the promised child, at least perhaps his lineage. It was the greatest hope that burned in every woman's heart, that she might be the chosen woman to give birth to the seed. No, naming his wife Eve was not at all an act of rebellion. It was rather an act of faith. In this context, I'd like you to consider with me Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Immediately after being sent from the garden, again necessary because of their choice, but immediately after having been sent from the garden, what does Adam do? Verse 1, now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Why are they so eager to have an offspring? Because they want as soon as possible to bring the seed so that he might crush the serpent's head. Do you know what inspiration tells us? Inspiration tells us that they actually believed that Cain was the promised Messiah. Indeed, the language, the Hebrew, that is translated in Genesis 4, verse 1, I have gotten a man from the Lord, is literally saying, I have gotten a man, the Lord. Who did they think that man was? They thought he was the promised seed, the Messiah. Can you even begin to imagine how disappointed they were? When rather than turning out to be the savior of the race, he turned out to be the first murderer of the race? Can you imagine their disappointment when rather than crushing the serpent's head, he crushed his own brother's head? And knowing that the nature that he received that would enable him to do such a horrendous deed, he received as a birthright from them? Can you imagine the suffering and the sorrow as they buried Abel and as Cain fled? Back to verse 20. I repeat, and it's important to understand because of what happens in the next verse. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, we have clear evidence that Adam not only heard, but understood the gospel enfolded in the curse pronounced upon the serpent. For he now manifests his faith in the promised seed, who would be their savior, by naming his wife Eve, in honor of the promised seed. Now, having placed his faith in the Word of God, indeed, faith cometh by what? Hearing the Word concerning Christ. Faith has been supernaturally created in the heart of Adam as he hears the gospel, and that faith is ratified as he names his wife in honor of the seed. So now that he has true saving faith, what can God count him to be? Righteous by what? Faith. As you recall, he has already sought to be righteous how? By works. How was that effort so graphically manifested? He sowed what? Fig leaves together. A crude and the first example of righteousness by works. Was that garment adequate? Was it adequate to make him presentable to the Lord God? Absolutely not. Was it even adequate to convince him that he was appropriately attired when he stood in the presence of the Lord God? Was it? No. What did he confess in the presence of the Lord God? Nakedness. Nakedness. Those fig leaves were utterly inadequate, weren't they? But now, because of his faith in the promised Savior, God can clothe him in an infinitely adequate garment, brothers and sisters. The robe of Christ's own righteousness. God can now count him to be righteous by faith. And I ask, how is it that the Lord God symbolizes this gracious provision and the price paid to make it available? This gracious provision of an adequate garment and the price paid to make it available. How does God symbolize that? Oh, the profound significance of the next verse. Do you see it? It's one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. And the Lord God made what? Garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. The New King James says, do you see the profound significance of those few words? I ask you, what must you do to make a garment of skin? Please note that this is not a cloth garment. This is not a sheared sheep. This is a garment of skin. What must you do to make a garment of skin? You have to take the life of the creature. My brother, my sister, I believe with all of my heart that we have right here the initiation of the sacrificial system. In the very next chapter, what is the issue between Cain and Abel? The appropriate sacrifice, right? It is already known. When was it established? When was it initiated? I submit that it was established the day it was most desperately needed. And what day was that? The day man sinned. For after all, what had God said? In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely, what? Die. Did man die the same day that he ate? Oh, be careful. Does God ever state an untruth? What had God said? In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Did man die the day he ate? I submit that in a very real sense, he most certainly did. May I consider with you, in what sense? Actually, there are more than just one. There is more than just one way in which he died the day that he ate. First of all, he died the day he ate, in that the death sentence was irrevocably made by God on the day that he ate. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, was confirmed with the words, to dust you shall return, at least partially. More on that in the afternoon seminar. Secondly, God's word that in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die was fulfilled in that the day they ate, they died spiritually. Did they not? Yes. What does Scripture say of the natural man? We are dead in trespasses and sin. Dead how? Dead spiritually. Thirdly, and be careful with this one, don't take it too far. Thirdly, I would suggest that man died the day that he ate, in that with God a day is as what? 1,000 years. 2 Peter 3:8 tells us that. How long did Adam live? 900 and what? 30 years. Was that the same day that he ate? In God's reckoning? Yes, it was. Has any man ever passed the 1,000-year mark? Enoch was how old? 969, right? Methuselah. Enoch lived forever. But by grace only. Methuselah died at 969. He too died the day that he ate. But fourthly, and most significantly, and this is where I want to focus our attention, Adam died the day that he ate, and indeed, God's words came true. He died the day that he ate. In that, he died in the person of his substitute, who covenanted to die in his stead and symbolized that covenant in the death of the lambs that provided the garment of skin. Please follow. It was only, brother, sister, only because the Son of God, who would in due time, in fullness of time, as Scripture says, become the God-man, whom you and I know as Jesus of Nazareth, it was only because he committed himself to take upon himself the consequence of man's choice that man did not die eternally the day that he ate. Review and Herald, April 23, 1901. I quote, "Why was not the death penalty enforced at once in Adam's case? Because a ransom was found." Can you say praise God? By the way, if the penalty had been enforced at once, if Adam had died the day that he ate, like he really deserved, how many of us would have been executed in and with him? Every single one of us. Humanity, don't forget, is incorporated in this man. Every single one of us. And humanity actually deserved to die, didn't they, on the day that they ate? Why did they not die? Because a ransom was found. How so? How was it that at the very moment man sinned, a ransom was found? Because, brother, sister, the plan of salvation, the plan to provide a ransom, had already been conceived in the heart of the Father and in the heart of the Son, and they stood ready to instantaneously apply the plan in man's behalf. Bible Commentary, Volume 6, page 1070. Listen. In the councils of heaven before the world was created, the Father and the Son covenanted together that if man proved disloyal to God, Christ, one with the Father, would take the place of the transgressor and suffer the penalty of justice that must fall upon him. And so the moment man sinned and justice demanded death, and I'm not talking about the death called sleep. I'm talking about the second death. When the law demanded eternal death, the plan was implemented. And Jesus stood between the living and the dead. And what did he say? Listen. Bible Commentary, Volume 1, page 1085. The instant man accepted the temptations of Satan and did the very things God had said he should not do, Christ, the Son of God, stood between the living and the dead, saying, "Let the punishment fall on me. I will stand in man's place. He shall have another chance." End quote. Oh, brother, sister, I say praise God for the plan. I say praise God for the substitute, the ransom that was found. Praise God that his Son was willing to commit himself to take the consequences of our choice upon himself so that we might have opportunity to choose again. You see, our choice had to be honored, didn't it? Justice requires that man's choice be honored. Justice says, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he what? Also reap. Justice is essential. Justice is the foundation of the throne of God, which is love. How is it that justice makes love possible? Follow me on this. What is the only kind of love that God is satisfied with? Free will love, right? Not force. But love that is offered by choice. Now, in order to be able to give God free will love, what must creatures have? A free will, correct? You follow the logic there. But follow one step further. In order to have a free will, what must creatures also have? The assurance that their choice will be honored. Correct? Is that not what justice is? What if God said to us, you have the power of choice, but I won't let you get what you choose unless I want to give it to you. Is that the power of choice? No, that's a fraud. That's a sham. And who would have exposed it as such immediately? Satan. So when man chose death, the only way that God could preserve his free moral agency and still save him was to take the consequence of his choice upon himself. Are you with me? And that's precisely what he did in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. There are those who would have you believe, brother, sister, that the shedding of blood is not really necessary to the salvation of man. Please don't be deceived by such a false doctrine. Without the shedding of blood, there is what? No remission of sin. Why? Because we've got a vengeful God who's got to see some blood flow, who's got to see someone suffer before he's going to be willing to forgive. Is that why? No, but because we have a God who takes our choice seriously, who really did make us free moral agents, and when we chose death, he has to honor our choice if he's going to preserve our free moral agency. Therefore, the only way he can forgive us, i.e. cancel and overlook our first choice, is by having his son shed his blood in behalf of us. And only thereby can we be saved with our free moral agency intact. I say praise God for the shedding of blood. What do you say? And this gracious provision, this infinitely loving commitment that the Son of God made, the Lamb of God, who was slain, by the way, from when? The foundation of the world. The day man sinned. How was this infinitely gracious, infinitely loving provision symbolized to Adam and his wife Eve? Bible Commentary, Volume 1, page 1086. A plan was devised that the sentence of death should rest upon a substitute. In the plan of redemption, there must be the shedding of blood, for death must come in consequence of man's sin. And we've explained why just a little while ago. I read on. The beasts for sacrificial offering were to prefigure Christ. In the slain victim, man was to see the fulfillment for the time being of God's word, you shall surely die. What was man to see in the slain victim that provided garments of skin? Because I believe this is when the sacrificial system was initiated. What was he to see in the slain victim? The fulfillment of God's word for the time being. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Bible Commentary 1104, Volume 1. Christ, in council with his Father, instituted the system of sacrificial offerings that death, instead of being immediately visited upon the transgressor, should be transferred to a victim, which should prefigure the great and perfect offering of the Son of God. End quote. So then, truly, truly, on the day man sinned, he died. in the person of his substitute, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, whose death was prefigured and symbolized in the sacrificial lamb, that innocent creature that shed its blood and provided a spotless fleece, that Adam and his wife might be forgiven and accounted righteous. How beautifully that innocent creature that shed its blood that it might provide an acceptable garment for Adam and Eve foreshadowed the Lamb of God on Calvary's cross. Do you see it? You see, the Lamb of God came not only to die for us, that our debt to the law might be paid, but also to live a perfect life for us, that the infinite standard of the law might be met in our behalf, that we, by faith in him, might be justified, and by submission to his lordship, might be sanctified. How beautifully this all-sufficient provision is symbolized in Genesis 3:21 in the fact that the lamb was not only sacrificed, but that it provided a what? A garment. A spotless fleece. I'd like you to reenact with me what had to have happened when the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Picture the scene. You remember the Lord has gone looking, calling, Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? Though you have rejected me, I have not rejected you. Where are you, my son? I love you. I have a plan. Let me tell you about it. Let me show you the plan. And with the infinite love of a father, he looks until he finds his beloved creatures. And he leads them by the hand out of the darkness of the forest of ignorance in which they are hiding. He leads them into the light of the gospel by first proclaiming to them that there will be a seed born of the woman. Their faith grasps that promise, and it is evidenced and ratified in naming the woman in honor of the seed. And now, he proceeds to symbolize the provision. Can you see them there standing on the edge of a meadow? I believe that it is Friday evening and the sun is just about to set. It is, we know, in the cool of the day. I believe that what is going to happen will be fulfilled in antitype again on a Friday evening on that hill called Calvary. What happens? The Lord God and Adam and the woman, now called Eve, stand at the edge of the meadow. And there out in the meadow, frolicking, so free and fearless, are two spotless lambs chasing a butterfly. And they are called. And they come running. They have no reason not to. They know no fear. They have nothing to do with sin. Indeed, they are holy, undefiled, separate from sinners, without spot, without blemish. They have no personal responsibility for the sin of Adam and his wife, as far as its cause. But as the lamb which they symbolize, they are about to assume responsibility. They come running, and one of them rubs up against Eve's knee, and the other jumps up into Adam's arms, and those big, innocent eyes look into his with full confidence and love. And Adam is instructed. And I believe it's Adam, because indeed In the sacrificial system, it's the sinner that takes the life of the sin offering. Adam is instructed to take, what, I don't know, a stick, a stone, some sharp object, and to inflict the death blow on that little creature in his arms. And as he does, the wound opens and blood flows freely, and that little creature never utters a sound as it goes limp in his arms. And he drops it at his feet, and he's horrified as the stark reality of death comes crashing into his mind. And he gasps and he says, "Lord God, is this what must happen to me because of what I've done?" And do you know what I hear the Lord God saying? "No, my son. That doesn't have to happen to you because of what you've done, but that has to happen to me because of what you've done. If you are going to have a second chance." That creature represents me. I choose to take the consequence of your choice so you will have opportunity to choose again. I will pay the debt. I will stand in your stead. I will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. I will provide salvation. Will you accept it? And all broken and repentant, with tears of love and gratitude streaming down his face, Adam, our father, says, "Yes, Lord, I accept it." And then ever so gently, the Lord God takes those filthy rags, those fig leaves, off of his repentant, penitent son. And he piles those on the head of that dying creature, and indeed, it is that which finally smothers the life of that lamb. Just as it was our sins that crushed the life out of the antitypical lamb on Calvary's cross. And then what does he do? The Lord God makes garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothes them. He replaces those filthy rags with a spotless fleece. And again, a lamb is sacrificed for the woman, and again, she is clothed, and her fig leaves are replaced. And then, the Lord God stands back with a smile of infinite love upon his face, and he opens wide his arms and says to them, "You are now accepted in the Beloved. You are righteous on the basis of your faith in what I will do for you." And he embraces them. Oh, brother, sister, I say praise God for the garments of skin. What do you say? Isaiah 61, verse 10. Isaiah 61, verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, for my soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." I praise God for that robe. For without Christ's robe of righteousness, my brother, my sister, you and I have absolutely no hope of gaining a right standing before the infinitely righteous God of the universe. We have no hope. For when Adam fell, our natures were rendered incapable of producing a righteousness that would meet the infinite standard and make us acceptable in the eyes of an infinitely righteous God. Steps to Christ, page 62, states this truth so clearly. May God help us recognize it. It was possible, past tense, something that used to be history. It was possible for Adam before the fall to form a righteous character by obedience to God's law. But he failed to do this. And because of his sin, our natures are fallen. Our what? Our natures are fallen, and we cannot make ourselves righteous. Since we are sinful, unholy, we cannot perfectly obey the holy law. And yet on the same page, what are we told? The condition of eternal life is now just what it always has been, just what it was in paradise before the fall of our first parents. Perfect obedience to the law of God, perfect righteousness. You see, the standard hasn't changed. Indeed, it can't change, for it is the transcript of Him who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the transcript of His character. It's an infinitely righteous, unchangeable standard. And so when man fell, and when man rendered himself incapable of meeting that standard, it was in himself, in his natural condition, utterly hopeless and helpless. Except for the Lamb that was slain. Slain not only that by His blood He might forgive man for his sins, but slain that He might exchange man's filthy rags for His spotless fleece. You see, the Lamb hung on Calvary's cross, and God the Father laid our filthy rags on Him, and counted Him a sinner thereby, and condemned Him as a sinner thereby, and treated Him as a sinner thereby, precisely so that He could, in turn, take Christ's spotless fleece and put that on us, and count us as righteous thereby, and treat us as righteous thereby. Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 396. By His perfect obedience, this is the Lamb's perfect obedience, the second Adam's perfect obedience. By His perfect obedience, He has satisfied the claims of the law. And my only hope is found in looking to Him as my substitute and surety who obeyed the law perfectly for me. By faith in His merits, I am free from the condemnation of the law. Can you say amen? He clothes me with His righteousness, which answers all the demands of the law. I am complete in Him who brings in everlasting righteousness. End quote. Oh, what precious, precious gospel truth. I praise God for that garment of skin, my brother, my sister. I praise God for that robe of righteousness. I praise God for that garment of salvation. Without it, we are utterly hopeless and helpless. But I ask you to recognize that provision made at infinite cost was not made to cloak sin. It was not made to make righteous in the sight of God those who go on sinning. No, 1,000 times no. And come back to the garden. As the Lord God assures them that now, dressed in those garments of skin, they are acceptable in His sight, He tells them, as He did when He walked on planet Earth, He tells them, "Nor do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Go and sin no more. My dear son, my dear daughter, this gracious provision, this unmerited favor that I am showing you, is not to make it possible for you to be accepted and go on sinning. It's to make it possible for you to be accepted and thereby overcome sin. go and sin no more. Be holy, for I am holy. Christ Object Lessons, page 316, and don't forget it. The righteousness of Christ will not cover one cherished sin. You see, brother, sister, who is it that is providing this garment? It is the Lord God, the Lord our righteousness. If we are to be clothed with His righteousness, we must be submitted to His lordship. Amen? He is the Lord our righteousness. You cannot claim Him as your righteousness and reject Him as your Lord. And if you cherish sin, who reigns? Sin, self, and Satan reign. And who doesn't reign? Jesus. No man can serve two masters. Therefore, if we are to receive the righteousness of Christ unto justification, we must at the same time submit to the lordship of Christ unto sanctification. If we are going to be accepted in the garment that gives us right standing before God, we must accept the lordship that will help us become like Christ in character. You see, it's not cheap grace, is it? It's amazing grace. It's forgiving and enabling grace. And as we look to Him, who is our righteousness, in beholding, we will be what? Changed. And as we listen to Him, what do we hear Him say? Holier still. Holier still. And continually, we press on towards the mark, always confessing, I have not what? Attained, nor am I perfect, but I press on. I press on. Sanctified Life, page 81. He who is seeking for holiness of heart and life delights in the law of God and mourns only that he falls so far short of meeting its requirements. What is the experience of those who are truly seeking to be Christ-like, truly seeking to be holy as God is holy? They delight in the law of God. They desire holiness of heart and life more than anything else. But at the same time, what do? They mourn that they fall so far short of meeting the requirements of the infinite standard of righteousness, the law of God. They mourn, yes, but do they despair? Do they despair? No. Why? Because they know with deep inner assurance that that which makes them acceptable in the sight of God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which did not fall short, which meets the infinite standard. Selected Messages, Volume 3, page 195. Jesus loves His children, even if they err. He keeps His eye upon them, and when they do their best, calling upon God for His help, be assured the service will be accepted, although imperfect. Now, did you hear that? That's humbling, isn't it? When we do our best, the service is still what? Imperfect. Imperfect. No wonder by the deeds of the law shall no man be justified. When we do our best, calling upon God for His help, be assured the service will be accepted, although imperfect. On what basis? Listen, I read on. Jesus is perfect. I want to hear a better amen than that. Jesus is perfect. Christ's righteousness is imputed unto them, and He will say, take away the filthy garments from him and clothe him with change of raiment. Jesus makes up for our unavoidable deficiencies. End quote. I say, praise God for the garments of skin. What do you say? clothed in that and clothed in that alone, even the most sanctified saint must depend exclusively on that to be righteous in the sight of God. Never on his own obedience, even that which is inspired by love and empowered by the Holy Spirit, for it falls short. But there is an obedience that doesn't fall short, and it's the obedience of the Lamb. I say with all of my heart, praise God for the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Praise God for the garments of skin. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the significance of these verses that we have turned our attention to this morning. I thank you for the precious good news that they contain. And Lord, I pray that every single one of us here would despair of trying to adequately clothe ourselves with fig leaves. And help us to recognize, Father, that that which alone can render us righteous in the sight of God is the robe of Christ's righteousness, woven in the loom of heaven, of which not one thread is of earthly devising. Oh, Father, clothe us with that robe, I pray, and then fill us with the Spirit of Christ, that motivated by love and empowered by his Spirit, we might go and sin no more. We might grow in holiness. We might from day to day become more and more like what you already count us to be. For indeed, when we accept Christ as the Lord our righteousness, you count us to be just as righteous as Jesus. It is our privilege thereafter to grow into that infinitely righteous likeness. Father, what a gracious provision, what an all-sufficient provision. We rejoice in it, and we choose to accept it and apply it, that when the Lamb comes to take us home, we will be found ready. This is our prayer in his name and for his sake. Amen.